1993, it was Time Magazine's Men of the Year. 2013, Bill Clinton is the Father of the Year. That's his title. He has been granted the noble title of Father of the Year, William Jefferson Clinton, who, one of the most famous images of William Jefferson Clinton, one of the most famous images that have ever come out of the White House during his years as a president, was when he was walking hand in hand with his wife and his daughter across the lawn towards the White House helicopter, just after the Monica Lewinsky thing broke. And there they were, see, unified with Dad, the Father of the Year in 2013. That's the title he has. And I'm this, you know, in the news, and I've got an article here from the Reuters news service. And I guess that's how the world thinks. Father of the Year, Bill Clinton. Well, I want to give you a different picture of what a father should be than the one the world gives. And I want us to look at Job. Not so much Job the sufferer. That's how we always view him. But perhaps a little differently we can view him, and that is Job as father. So let's go to Job chapter 1. And I think we'll have a far better example here than Mr. Clinton's example. First off, I want to underscore for you the fact that Job was a historical figure. He was an actual man who lived and experienced the things that we see recorded in this book. And I say that because in the Jewish community, they say that's not true. And amongst many liberal Christian clergymen, they say, well, we don't think it was an actual man in actual history either, because, I mean, all the things that fell out so quickly in nice round numbers, and it was, you know, too perfect of a miracle. This was just a parable. But maybe they stole the idea from the Jewish community who denies the historical reality of Job. Just to show you that, this is a commentary on the book of Job by Rabbi Leib Hakoinen, who's the founder and spiritual director of Donma West. And this is a reprinted from the Journal of the World Jewish Bible Society of Jerusalem. Now, it's lengthy. I'm just going to read a couple excerpts. And the first excerpt I'll read, I could just read this, it'll be enough. The Talmud, Baba Batra 15a. Quote, Job never was and never existed, but is only a parable. So, you know, rabbinic Judaism has spoken. That's in the Talmud. Now, for this particular rabbi, he writes, the question of whether Job himself was an historical Jew, because that's a question, because he comes from the land of Uz. So, you know, many say, well, he must have been a Gentile. But, you know, there's no definitive proof as to where that land was. There's opinions, and maybe some are better than others, but it's sort of up in the air. And that's not the point. And I agree with him. I don't think it really is the point. He says, Job himself was a historical Jew, is irrelevant since, now he has different reasoning, according to the same sources, Job never actually existed, but was used by Moses as a parable for the suffering and redemptive destiny of the Jewish people. Job represents the Jews, see? When you think of Job, think of the Jewish people. That was the point of this whole book. Did you know that? Later on, we read Job is a symbol of Israel, the Jewish people, who by their suffering at his hands, that is God's hands, shall be elected to the holy priesthood through whom the world is to be redeemed in the final days. You can almost imagine dispensational, futurist, prophecy types almost applauding that. Well, yeah, there's some truth to that. Yeah, whatever. Now, here's a section entitled Job, the Jew, and the Suffering Servant of Isaiah, which we've talked about before. And he quotes Isaiah 53, several verses out of that. Well, verse 13 particularly. See my servant. No, he doesn't give the whole quote. See my servant, dot, 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 a man of sorrows. This is whatever translation he's using. See my servant, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, struck by God and brought low. Remember, in his mind, this is the Jewish people, not our actual man. Yet he was pierced through for our faults, crushed for our sins. No, Pastor Cugini says, they never asked what did they do. Well, now we know why they were persecuted. For our sins, according to the Jewish sages. He was crushed for our sins. On him lies a punishment that brings us peace. And through his wounds we are healed. While he was praying all the time for sinners. I see that's supposed to be a quote from Isaiah 53. Then the author writes, who is this suffering servant of Isaiah? Scripture tells us, it is actually the community of Israel itself, which is symbolized by the man Job, is his point. So far, we see that the suffering servant of Isaiah is a collective metaphor for the community of Israel, the Jewish people, which is echoed in the portrait of Job. Further on, we read, therefore, we see that Job, a parable for the community of Israel, is chosen to embody the mission of the suffering servant who, like the martyred Jews throughout history, offered himself for the salvation of others. And he quotes Isaiah 53 again. So when they talk about the so-called Holocaust, do they actually say, oh, they willfully went into the ovens of Auschwitz to purchase the forgiveness of sins for the world? Are we supposed to believe that's what they did? But equally important is the identity of Job's three friends and the reason they provoke God to exclaim, quote, I burn with anger against you, end quote. What had they said that God could accuse them of? Not speaking, quote, not speaking truthfully about me as my servant Job have done. So God was angry with Job's three friends because they didn't speak the truth about Job. Now he goes out of his way to say that Job's three friends were Gentiles. And they didn't speak the truth about the Jewish people. And so God was angry with them. He says, first, Job's three friends were Edomites. I'm going to skip things, give you the high point. They were Edomites. That is, they were Gentiles. Second, each of them diminished the significance of Job and his suffering, of the Jewish people and their suffering. And thirdly, finally, Job, whom we now understand to have been a Jew, is elected by God to pray for his friends, the Gentiles. Here it seems inescapable. Job is a symbol of Israel, the Jewish people, who by their suffering at his hands shall be elected to the holy priesthood through whom the world is to be redeemed in the final days. That's their understanding of Job in Isaiah 53. I believe, however, that their premise is false, and that Job was a historical figure for a couple of reasons. First of all, and I won't get into it, I don't think I really need to establish this point, but I wanted to mention it. There are specific locations and details in the book of Job that are so detailed. To say that this is a parable about people that aren't real and places that aren't real doesn't make any sense because these kind of particular details are not supplied in parables. And secondly, and I think more importantly, Job is referenced under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture as a historical figure. For instance, go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. And verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Now what the Lord is saying is that, look, if the nation sins and I am determined to destroy it, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were living there at that time, their own righteousness would only preserve them. I would still destroy the nation. Now, my point is this. Noah was a real historical individual, and so was Daniel. But if Job's just a make-believe parable, he wouldn't be lumped in with these historical people as an example of, would I destroy the nation if Job was in it? Well, Job never existed, according to the Jewish sages and liberal Christian theologians. He seems historical to me, if I believe the Bible. Likewise, in the New Testament, we have James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. For the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James speaks of the suffering and the patience and the affliction of the prophets, men like Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. And then as an example, specific example, he gives the person Job. Look, Job is every bit as historically real as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So the scripture is universal. I'll give you one more witness that Job was historical. Turn back to the book of Job, and this is the witness of God in the book of Job itself. So Job chapter 40, Job chapter 40, now this is God speaking, and verse 15, behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. Now, my simple point is this. God made behemoth, but he also made Job, which means he's not the figment of our imagination or the imagination of Moses. The Jewish community thinking Moses wrote Job and he made him up as a parable to illustrate the suffering of the Jewish people throughout history. But God says, I made him. I believe God. I believe James, and I believe Ezekiel. Case closed for Bible believers, you see. Now, whether or not Job was a Jew isn't important. I told you I agree with the rabbi in that regard. Internal evidence seems to suggest that he was probably a contemporary of like Isaac. That puts him way back, brethren. And it pretty much makes Job sort of in the line of like the patriarchs before the law, very much like Noah or Abraham in those early, early days when God's revelation to man was limited at that point. But I want to underscore that Job was historical. I do so for good reason. I do it to magnify the witness and the testimony of Job the man. And I want to lift up Job as an example this morning of a godly father. And he helps to underscore for us what a godly father should be. And I think it's imperative for us to know and understand that this was a real historical person who lived out these events. Because if it's all made up and it's just a parable, the example of Job becomes meaningless. He's only a philosophical point to which we can all hopefully aim. But if this man did these things as a son of Adam, he truly stands not only as a philosophical point to which we can aim, but he stands as an example. And the power of his testimony is enhanced greatly by the reality of his existence, which the Bible acknowledges, and so do we. So having said that, let's go back to Job 1. That's my frame of reference for getting into it. But Job 1, verse 1. We have a little bit of an insight, it seems, as to the character of the man Job. Right in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Perfect, meaning blameless. He was pious. Doesn't mean he was without sin and perfect, because he was a man like all of us. But he walked faithfully and consistently and devotedly, and no man could honestly, if they knew him, ever contradict that. And that's what that means. It also says that he was upright, meaning that he was righteous. The Hebrew word actually meaning straight. And that word can actually mean literally straight in the physical sense, but it also is oftentimes used straight in the moral sense. This is the description given by the Holy Spirit of an actual man who lived. So although we profess and we confess the doctrine of total depravity, understand that God still sees through our failures and our faults because of the blood of Christ and recognizes the faithful amongst his people. And the Lord gives us these designations. We shouldn't shy away from them. Job, and I bring that out to say this, Job was a good example to his children of moral purity and sincerity and faith. And that's a good starting point for any dad that wants to have an influence on his children in a positive way. Look at the example of Job. Let others be able to give the same testimony of you, which the Lord himself gave of Job, that he was perfect and upright. And this was not so with the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said they were hypocrites. We're not talking about having, you know, any failure or sin in your life makes you a hypocrite, because Job would have those, but he was no hypocrite. In the moments of his sin, they were sin, and it was an inconsistency. But you can't look at the tenor of Job's life and say the man was a hypocrite. You could with the other religious leaders in Jesus' day. It wasn't true with Job. Years and years ago, I heard a young man give a testimony. I'm going to guess he was 16 to 18 years old at the time. He could have been 19, 16 or 19. And it was in some sort of, I think we were at Christian camp, and it was in a church setting. And it seemed like there was about 40 people in the room. I don't even remember the event, but I think it was at Camp Green. And this one young man stood up, and he was sort of a troublemaker. And he stood up to give a testimony, which I was surprised. What, he's going to stand up and give a testimony? Well, he did. And this is what he said, or something like it. He says, it's important for fathers to be consistent and not be hypocrites. Now, I happen to know that he thought his own dad was a hypocrite. And there he is. He didn't mention his father, but he said that. And then he said this. I feel a little free of saying it because my dad isn't here this morning. My mother was not feeling well. But then that young man said, I look at a man like Jack Gallagher, and he says, and what he says has weight with me. This guy was sort of bad news. I'm listening to him. And I had two reactions, not that I expressed them. I had two reactions to what he said, because he said it publicly as a testimony. Number one, I was a little disgusted with him, because I and maybe I was wrong. I don't think I was. You don't know who I'm talking about, so I can muse out loud. I took it as a backhanded slap to his own dad. And maybe his own dad was a hypocrite. But you don't subtly announce that in a testimony to others. Wisdom says do otherwise. So I was sort of disgusted by what he said. But I also agreed with what he said, because I can say that my father was a consistent man and is a consistent man as a Christian. And I think anyone who's known him will never say he's a hypocrite, except the evil that say that with maliciousness. And what you see in my father is what he is everywhere. And Job was a godly, God-fearing man, and the consistency of his life was lived out in the presence of his children, and it has an effect. Not only can it have an effect on your children, but even wicked children that observe. I turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, and verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Say, what's that mean? Well, the glory of children are their fathers. When a father is hardworking, honorable, a man of principle and integrity, he leaves a legacy to his children that they will hold dear, whether they appreciate it in their young, stupid years or not. But they will end up holding dear the memory of their honorable father, and the children will glory in that memory. They may need to wise up first, but sooner or later, in most instances, they will. And they'll take a pride in coming from that man if he conducts himself like Job. How could you not? However, sometimes children don't respond that way, or at least they morph into a different position. And that's going to be particularly true of carnal children, unbelieving children, or maybe even reprobate children. Consider, for instance, Absalom. Absalom had a father, King David. King David, this was a man who did walk with God and loved him sincerely. We know he wasn't perfect, what man on the face of the earth is. But the sincerity of David cannot be questioned, and his zeal for the Lord cannot be questioned. And Absalom, if you remember, was really one of David's favorite children. David favored Absalom. So it's not as though Absalom had a reason to dislike his father because his father didn't really like him or something like that. His father loved Absalom. But Absalom raped his father's concubines. And Absalom sought to murder his father so he can take his place on the throne. You think he was thinking highly of his dad in that phase of life? I'm thinking, my dad is an honorable man. I'm proud to. What happened to him? Sin will get the best of anybody. And if it's dwelt on and indulged, particularly when light is given, and certainly Absalom had the advantage of being David's son, then a person can go a long way in the wrong direction. I go back to Job chapter 1. We see not only that Job was upright, we see that and a perfect, but we see in verse 1 that Job feared God. Job walked in the fear of God, and no doubt his children knew it. And that's a wonderful testimony for a father to give to his children, that he fears the Lord. Because many worldly and backslidden Christian dads nowadays, they portray God more as their friend and their pal, their helper, their confidant. And the idea of the fear of God isn't really communicated from the father to the children. He doesn't communicate, the modern Christian father, the idea that he trembles at God's word. Because that wouldn't be a God of love. And they would misquote the scriptures and misuse it and say, well, perfect love casteth out fear. Well, I didn't realize you have obtained perfection so that you no longer have to fear God. Let's pretty surprising to me. And those kind of dads, they have a casual, lighthearted, modern approach to God, and it's sort of a me-centered expression of faith, and it can produce foolishness. If followed to its nth degree, I think it has to produce, logically, unbelief. And that's going to transmit to the children. They'll adopt a casual faith, which one day they'll cast aside like an old garment. And it won't be that difficult to do. We're told that also Job eschewed evil in verse 1, which means he turned from it. He loathed it. He fled from it. This was Job's example to his children. Verse 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job was both a wealthy man and a pious man. That's exceptional, brethren. Though a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of God, I guess we could say with God all things are possible. And Job is proof of it, because he was both a rich man and he had entered into the kingdom of God. The Lord will usually call amongst the lowly and the humble, but Job was a man of great wealth and stature, prominence in his community. He was not a greedy man. He was not a selfish man. He exercised charity, generosity. I can give you an example of that. Turn to chapter 31 of Job. Chapter 31. Job 31, verse 4. Just to give you a context of why this flows the way it flows when we read it. Verse 4, doth not he, the Lord, see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat. And let my offspring be rooted out. Now this is how the chapter goes. You jump down to verse 19. Job says, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed by the fleece of my sheep. In other words, I have done these things. Verse 24. I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoice because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much. And you read this in its context. I tried to give you a little bit of it, but for time's sake. What Job is saying is, this hasn't described me. This isn't how I've lived. And of course, he gives us, and God doesn't take him to task for these things being untrue. What Job was saying was true. He hadn't made money as God. And he had helped the poor. That was the testimony of Job. He was prosperous, he was hardworking, but he was generous, he was compassionate, a benefactor to those in need. And this was the example that he set for his children. Now, we ought to know that riches and wealth will not protect a man from hardship and loss. Because Job had riches and wealth, and he lost a lot. But not only will riches and wealth not protect us from hardship, neither will the faithfulness and piety of a man protect him from the common assault on his person as a human being. Even the pious will suffer the vexations and trials of life, and we have Job as an example. So we shouldn't say, Lord, I loved you. Why this bad thing? Jesus died on the cross. You got something worse? Look at verse 4, Job 1, verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. Now, don't take that verse and read evil into Job's children. Because the verse doesn't say that they did anything evil. It doesn't. It doesn't say that they were carousing, that they were exercising drunkenness or debauchery. We just read that they got together and they were eating and drinking and having a good time, and then we read into that sin. No, don't read sin into Job's children. And I think if this actually what was going on, the scripture would have made that point, because that would be fundamental from the viewpoint of God. But that point's never made. Instead, what we have here in verse 4 is a time when Job's children, and they're all grown up adults now, went into their own homes with their own families and saw fit to get together with their brothers and sisters and enjoy each other's company in feasting and celebrating. And I got to say, brethren, there's nothing wrong with that. And it would be a great blessing to any father for his grown children to go and do the same. His children were, in years gone by, the olive plants that we sang Psalm 128. The olive plants that were gathered around his table. And Job's quiver was full, and his children were God's heritage and a blessing to Job. But now they're grown. They have their own families, no doubt. They obviously have their own homes and probably their own olive plants around their own tables. And that's a blessing that Job could relish in. My children they're okay. See, they're flourishing. And that had to be a blessing to Job's heart. And they were not estranged from each other. And sometimes when families grow up, brothers and sisters become estranged from each other. And they don't talk to each other. They hold a grudge. They know, I never liked him. All sorts of worldly carnal things. And then they don't talk to each other, or they don't associate with each other. But that's not what happened with Job's children. They seem to enjoy each other and to love each other. And in their older years as adults, they still enjoyed each other. And that had to be a blessing to Job's heart. They still had that connection, see. You don't turn there, but I'm going to read from the Psalter, right? A psalm we always sing, but we sing it in terms of spiritual brotherhood. But for the Jews in the Old Testament, spiritual brotherhood incorporated the idea of family brotherhood, because they were interwoven in that Old Covenant age. So in Psalm 133, from the words of the Psalter, "Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell." And Job's children, who were literally brethren in every way, it had to be a blessing to Job. "For it is like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head, that going down upon his beard, upon his garment spread. Like Hermon's dew upon the hills of Zion that descends, the Lord commands his blessing there, even life that never ends." It is a blessed thing when brethren dwell together in unity. It had to be a great blessing to Job. And that's a father's joy, no doubt. Now, wayward children, whether they're backslidden children, children that were outside the faith, you know how you have some children, they made themselves the black sheep from day one, and it seemed they had a rebellious gene that was almost there from the beginning. It never went away. Whatever category, but wayward children, whoever they are a great grief to their father. And I thought of two fathers, and the first father I thought of is Job. And there's Job. His children, his grown children, have their own homes. They invite each other over to their homes, and they enjoy themselves together. That has to be a great blessing to Job. So Job is content in the unity and the prosperity of his grown children. And then there's the father of the prodigal son, who wanted his inheritance ahead of time before dad was dead, so he could take it and live in sin. And he left home and lived in sin. We have the picture given to us in Luke of dad. There he was. It says when his son was a long ways off, his father saw him. It does give you the image of, you know, dad waiting for his lost son. And rather than being angry at him and hating him, sort of like his what was brewing in his brother's heart, the father was waiting for the restoration of his son. And of course, that day came for him. But until that day came, that father suffered worrying about his wayward son. I see Job content in that realm, and the prodigal son's father, who seemed like a pious and good man himself. It's not that he did some horrible thing that drove his son away from him. That wasn't the case. But here, this dad has to suffer. Job didn't have to suffer like the father of the prodigal son. Of course, Job did end up suffering in a different way. He'd lose all his children, and they'd all be killed. But wayward children are a great grief to their dads, which ought to be obvious. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. So they were feasting, and look what we're told here in verse 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the manner of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now, even though Job had a great reason to rejoice in his children and to find, you know, great satisfaction in their persons because of their love, their loyalty to him, to each other, their prosperity, and their common respect for Job as well, which is going to come out, I think, here as they still respected dad, too. I'll show you that in a minute. Still, Job continued in his parental concern for their spiritual well-being, even though things were well. If you wonder, do dads really suffer? They're always strong and tall. But do dads really suffer because of wayward children? Well, to a certain degree, Job was concerned for his good children that seemed to have everything going right for them. And Job, I want to say, did not assume, and don't read this into the text either, Job does not assume evil into his children. What I mean by that is, it seems obvious by his actions in verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent for them and sanctified them. See, he waited for their time of feasting, whether it was a matter of days, however long it took. He waited for it to end, and then he considered. Now, if he knew there was something ungodly and wicked and sinful going on there, I don't think Job would say, "Well, let me finish, and then we'll sanctify us." No, 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 no. I think Job would go marching over there. The front door would open. He'd say, "I've raised you better than that. What are you doing?" Job didn't do that. He waited for them to finish. He didn't know of any evil, and he wasn't assuming evil in them. You say, but wasn't he assuming it? No, he wasn't assuming that they were guilty. But perchance, we'll make that point in a minute. That's what was in Job's mind. That's a very different thing. Job considered, perhaps in their feasting, maybe in their eating and drinking together, laughing, their prosperity, right? There they are in their own homes enjoying each other. Maybe to some degree, they went too far. It's possible that maybe they even have forgotten God. Job loved and he trusted his children, but he knew that they were made of flesh. And Job was a wise man. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Job was mindful, my children could do that. Because you know what? The Lord has blessed them. And they have homes. They have each other. There's a unity. They have food and drink. And maybe because things have gone so well for them, they'll take their spiritual responsibilities a little lightly. And secretly, something's been corrupting them. He knows man's flesh. And Job isn't accusing them of it, but he knows man's flesh. And Job was wise. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this very principle is the principle on which the doctrine of separation is built. It's not on I'm holier than you, but we recognize man's sinfulness, his inclination to backslide. Separation is needed for that and other reasons as well. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, did I say 28? Chapter 8 and verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, that would be true when Job's sons and daughters were done feasting, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses, this is all true for Job's children, and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Job knew that his children were human flesh, and Job sought their spiritual protection and blessing. And I think there's a lesson for fathers here, may I particularly say even for mothers as well. Love and pray for your children, but do not view them through rose-colored glasses, which oftentimes parents, modern parents, are apt to do. When little Johnny comes home from school and the teacher says he was bad, modern parents won't believe it. They have an argument with the teacher now. And I think the last one standing up for our children ought to be mom and dad, to be sure. But be sure that you judge a righteous judgment. You don't have the excuse to cover the sins of your children because they're your children. That's not love. Because Aaron was told, don't you do that with your two sons. Because God struck him dead. And he said, don't mourn for them. Lest you appear to be saying that God is unrighteous. In verse 5 in Job 1, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them. He sanctified them. He sent and sanctified them. And he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He sent for them and he sanctified each and every one of his children individually. And he rose up early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for them. Now, I want you to imagine this. Now, he's thinking in his heart, it may be, there could be some secret corruption. Not that they've gone off, committed debauchery. There could be a defection of love. There could be a moving away from God. And we cannot even do this, even our internal thoughts. I want to sanctify my children. And he called them. He sent for them. Now, this is why I say that I think they still respected dad. They came. The implication is they came. I want to offer an offering for you. Now you come to me. And they did. They still respected dad. They're not bad kids. Don't let anyone talk you into something wrong with them. I'm not going to assume that. Imagine one of Job's daughters, you know, Job, because he did this for each of them, we're told. Takes one of his daughters. Come on, honey. We're going out to the family altar, which no doubt was somewhere on his property outside. They went out to the family altar, and maybe the two of them made a fire, got it going. And then Job took a lamb, took out a knife, slit his throat. Now his daughter, you know, being a woman, may have winced for a bit. She's known her father to do it. Did he ever really get used to it? His daughter may have winced a little bit. And she saw the blood. And she saw the knife in her father's hand. And she knew her father to be a righteous father. And she have to consider, he's doing this for my sins. In case I have sinned, or maybe even because I have sinned. He shed that lamb's blood. And she would be forced to think of, without him saying anything, she'd be forced to think of the indignation of God against sin. It requires this under the old covenant. And then she could, if she contemplated wisely, she could become sorry for any trespasses that were in her. And Job, by this very act of sanctifying each of his children, sending for them and having burnt offerings, he is instructing his children in the holiness of God. And they're even still grown adults, and he's still doing that. So fathers, I would say to fathers, be the high priest of your home. And I would say to ladies, be sure to let your husbands exercise themselves in that God-given office that he has appointed to them. Because if you refuse to let your husbands exercise themselves in that office that is exemplified for us in Job, it may be because you say, well, I know better spiritually. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if you refuse to allow him to exercise and to grow into the calling that God has given to him, not only are you exercising feminism, it is sin. And you're destroying the father. You may not think so because you don't think like a man, like, oh, what's the big deal? Well, you know, you don't think like a man does, obviously. And fathers, I go back to fathers and say this to fathers, set the standard. Set the standard like Job set the standard. Father gets up and he says, okay, everybody, get dressed. Put your Sunday going to church meeting clothes on. We're going to church today. Dad. Oh, okay. You know, he sets the standard. And you want to set the standard faithfully. Don't be spotty in your attendance to religious and devotional matters. Show your children what your priorities are. You decide one day to be a godly man, another day to be an ungodly man. You know what? As soon as your children see that, they want to stand up and give a testimony about somebody else's father. Don't let it happen to you. Be consistent. Prove to them where your priorities are. Now, maybe your priorities aren't what they ought to be. Then you need to take care of yourself first. Be like Job. Don't be complacent in your religious and spiritual duties. Be zealous, be consistent, be exemplary. And we're told in verse 5 that he made these sacrifices for all his children in case they had sinned. And the last statement in verse 5 is, thus did Job continually. It wasn't one of his holy days. When he's feeling up to serving Jesus, it was Job. And then finally, because time's up here, in the end, The message comes to Job. All your children have been killed. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking. A great wind came, the house fell on them, and they're all dead. In verse 20, we see Job's reaction. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Which I think is proof of the true metal that Job was made of. He trusted God in spite of his inexplicable loss with the thing that was dearest to him, his good children, that he took joy in. And he put God's will above and before his own personal desires. And it seemed he loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his mind. And though he loved his children intensely, they never supplanted his highest obligation to love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul. And so fathers, I would just simply say on this Father's Day, may you and I go and do likewise. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know Job to be a real man who existed in history. And we know of the great blessings that were showered upon him in all his life, which was the basis of Satan's accusations against him. But Job, in the most difficult place, proved his love and loyalty to the Heavenly Father. And we pray, Father, that we could indeed go out from this place and learn from Job's example as a father, that we would love our children and our wives with intensity, with zealousness. We pray that thou would enable us to be examples of character and faithfulness and loyalty to Christ in their presence. So no matter what they say, no matter how much rebellion they may go through, they can say, "My dad was faithful, and he was consistent, and he was noble." And Father, if in any way we have failed in that example as fathers, we pray that thou would forgive us of those failures. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even a great man like David failed his children at times. And so, Father, in the end, we pray that thou would empower every father in this place with the grace of your Spirit and the love of Christ, because it is only through those means that we can have this victory. And obviously, Job was a man who walked with thee, and your grace was upon him. Extend that same grace to all the dads and fathers in this place and all those that will see or hear this ministry through radio or television. Bless us, Father. Forgive us of our sins. Strengthen our witness and our testimony. And use us for the cause of Christ in the days ahead. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.